Want to entitle my talk, The Signs of Christian Fellowship, because in this chapter, there are a number of little key phrases that just illustrate for us what true Christian fellowship, when the church comes together, ought to be. A visitor to Zimbabwe, South Africa, found himself in a remote village. And in that village, he started to watch the children playing. And he decided to play a little game to try and experiment with them. So he got himself a basket of fruit, he put it by a tree, and he called the children together. And he said to the children, we're going to have a race. There's a basket of fruit under that tree. We'll have a race. When I say go, whoever gets there first gets all the goodies. All the mango and the pineapple, all the goodies to enjoy for the rest of the day. Are you ready? All the children lined up, on your marks, get set, go. And to his amazement, instead of them running for the prize individually, they grabbed hands and they ran together. And they all arrived together and they shared the goodies together. Well, the visitor was amazed. So he said, what's going on? And the children replied to him, Mbunta, Mbunta, which means, how can one of us be happy if all the other ones are sad? Mbunta. And in the coarser culture, it means I am because we are. I am because we are. How can one of us be happy if the other ones are sad? They realised the importance of togetherness. And of course, God realises the importance of togetherness. There is no such thing as a lone Christian. Not in the New Testament sense. It's not I, me, my. It is we. We are called together. We are his body, his family, his flock. It's collective terms that are always used. And although faith may be personal, it cannot be private. It has to be lived out in fellowship with other believers. No Christian should ever be standing alone. God has placed us in community, in family, in church. My Bible says that Satan is the one who divides. Satan is the one who destroys. The God of the Bible is the one who unites and brings together and reconciles. And this chapter really is a continuation of a theme found in the previous chapter. In the first four verses, the Apostle Paul continues the theme. The stronger to the weaker believer. The stronger must care and be considerate towards the weaker believer. And in this section, we get this lovely little summary of what we call the signs that characterize Christian fellowship. Let's look at the first sign. Christian fellowship should be marked by consideration. Christian fellowship should be marked by consideration. That's verses 1 to 3. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. As followers of Jesus, we are called to look out for one another. Now that's a responsibility, it's never an optional extra. Commentator Robert Mount says that the term bear goes beyond mere tolerance or just putting up with others. It requires us to care enough to personally shoulder their burdens as if they were our own. Now why should we do that? We do it because we're family. And that's what family does. Now, having made the guidelines clear, the Apostle Paul gives us an example to follow. He says, look at Jesus, verse 3. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Psalm 69 is a fantastic psalm. It's what we call a messianic psalm. A psalm about the Messiah. Talking about Jesus long before he walked on planet Earth. It uses the experience of David. But the shadow David cast. It's Jesus. And seven times Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament. If I were to mention them, you'd probably know them. But the key verse of that psalm is verse 4. And this is what the psalmist says. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Hey, he says, my situation is unfair. I'm having to restore what I did not steal. And it's quoted here about Jesus, that psalm. He was forced to restore what he did not steal. Later on in this service, we are going to take communion. And we are remembering he restored what he did not steal. He paid the price for our sins that we could not pay. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Ernest Gordon wrote a book. It's called Miracle on the River Kwai. Andy, you'd like it. No swear words. Talks about his experiences in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. Under the strain of imprisonment, all the prisoners were bickering and fighting one another. Morale was low. Disunity was dominant. Fights were happening on a regular basis. And the group of men were taken out as a work party. They counted them out, they counted their shovels out, and they would count them in later on. Well, they were taken out, they were forced to work, literally slaves. And then at the end of the day, a shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. Nobody moved. The men were terrified. The Japanese officer got his gun out and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious he meant what he said. Then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up the shovel and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the man's bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second checkpoint before they re-entered the camp. As they recounted, no shovel was missing, which meant there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. Word spread like wildfire throughout the camp. An innocent man had been willing to give his life for the sake of the others. And that incident had a profound effect on all the prisoners and the morale of that camp. From that moment on, they began to treat each other not as rivals, but as brothers. An innocent man restored what he did not steal. That's the example of Jesus. Christ did not please himself. And in these three verses, the Apostle Paul basically says, look, go and do likewise. It's not about you. Think of others. Think of others. Here's the second thing. Christian fellowship should be marked by the study of Scripture. Christian fellowship should be marked by the study of Scripture. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. Philip Brooks was an American clergyman. He's probably most famous in our country because he penned the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem. And Philip Brooks used to say, the Bible is like a telescope. You see a telescope, you say, it's a telescope. Or you look through the lens of a telescope and it opens up brand new worlds. And he said, the Bible's like that. You look at it, you say, it's a book, it's a Bible. So what? Or actually, you look into it and it opens up other dimensions, other worlds. And true Christian fellowship has to be marked by this book, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. In verse 4, we're told three benefits of those who study the Bible. Now, I'm cheating here because I'm holding up a New Testament and they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament, maybe the odd book of the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been gathered together. So he's talking about the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament. And he says three reasons why it's important. Number one, verse 4, it teaches us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Paul's already illustrated that by quoting Psalm 69 to make his point. We learn from the Old Testament. We learn from the Scriptures. Secondly, verse 4 says, it encourages us. And the encouragement they provide. When we read about the God of the Old Testament, who's not different to the God of the New Testament, that ought to encourage us and inspire us. We have an almighty God. That's who in whom we trust. The God who made heavens and earth and everything in them. We should encourage when we read the lives of the Old Testament saints, of David and Hannah and Ruth and Boaz and all these characters. They should encourage us to want to emulate their good traits. And we should be encouraged when we study the Scriptures. What is it the psalmist said? Your word, a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. Psalm 119, of course, is the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. That one you read on a regular basis. You know, all but five of those 176 verses refer to the Word of God. You may call it God's statutes or God's precepts or your word. So you've got 169 reasons given why the Old Testament is important, why the Word of God should be studied. And then thirdly, he says, we study the Scriptures. Why? Verse 4, that we might have hope. That we might have hope. And especially the Old Testament prophets. Those ones, you know, when you open up your Bible and little puffs of dust come up. Those ones like Obadiah and whatever. They're there and they're full of hope. Whatever happens with Brexit, hey, for the Christian, the future is bright. Amen. If you don't believe me, have a look in the book. Alexander White, who was a great minister and Bible commentator, he used to visit his flock and he'd lead them with a Bible verse and he would say this, put that under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. Isn't that a great expression? You give them a Bible verse like you give someone a sweet, you say, put it under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. Just ponder it all day. It'll bless the socks off you. Thirdly, Christian fellowship should be marked by unity. Verse 5 to 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul seems to return back to his main point, stronger and weaker. And he says, look, one mind, we're all equal, we're all the same. We need unity. Don't look down on those who are weaker. Don't get annoyed with those who are stronger. If you belong to Christ, we belong to each other. And our friendship should be demonstrated in the fact we have unity and harmony amongst ourselves. Years ago, there was a preacher called Juan Carlos Ortiz, who did a big conference and he kind of shocked his congregation by giving an illustration. And the illustration was so simple, but it caused a great disturbance amongst the people listening. And this was his illustration. He said, just suppose you go down to your allotment and you dig up some potatoes and you put them all in a bag. He said, those potatoes are one. But then you go home and you take those potatoes and you put them in a bowl and you wash them. And they are one. The dirt has been removed. They're even closer. They're not separated by lumps of dirt. They're one together in that bowl. And then you get yourself a potato peeler. And you peel the skins off and you put them in a pan and they're all one together. There's no frontage, there's no veneer, there's no mask. They've been stripped of all of that. They're one together. And then you boil them together and you get a great big plunger and you mash them together. And they're truly one, and God wants mashed potatoes. Now, I disagree. God doesn't want mashed potatoes. It's a nice illustration of making them all one, but as soon as you mash them, they lose their individuality. That is uniformity. That is what the cults do. You look at a Mormon, you can see them 100 yards away. They dress the same. They look the same. Listen to Jehovah Witness. Same script every time. They're given a script to read. Uniformity. You look the same. You think the same. You dress the same. You speak the same. That's not unity. It's uniformity. Unity is where you say, well, I actually see it this way. And you say, no, I see it this way. And you can agree to disagree on minor issues, but you're one in Christ. That's unity. So Juan Carlos, yeah, maybe take your jacket off. So far, so good. But don't get mashed. Don't let people mould you as you just become mouldy. If you forgive the pun. In God's orchestra, you need variety. And an orchestra has five sections. Woodwind, brass, percussion, strings. As long as they follow the conductor, you will have a beautiful noise. If they all do their own thing, it'll be chaos. And God has made us different. Different gifts, different personalities. We come from different cultures, different backgrounds. But if we follow the conductor, we will look and make a beautiful sound. Here's the next point. Christian fellowship should take its example, its inspiration, and its dynamic from Jesus Christ. Christian fellowship should take its example, its inspiration, and its dynamic from Jesus Christ. Verses 7 to 9. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In 1522, the great reformer Martin Luther was asked to give the eulogy at a funeral. The funeral was for a man called Nicholas Hausmann. Nicholas Hausmann. He was the pastor of a church in a town in Germany. Luther didn't waste time and he didn't waste words. He stood up and this was his eulogy about his friend Nicholas. What we preach, he lived. Short and sweet. What we preached, he lived. And the Apostle Paul here tells us, hey, our example, our inspiration comes from Jesus. How did Jesus live? Verse 7. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. He didn't say put up with one another. So often we do that. We are to accept. When you accept someone, it's the first steps towards loving someone. We're not to reject. We're not to discriminate. You know, in football at the moment, racism has reared its ugly head again. People being judged on the colour of their skin. And quite rightly, in the world of football, they're saying that is not right. It happened here in the church. It wasn't about a person's skin colour. It was whether you were Jew or Gentile. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles and really said, look, we worship Yahweh. Can't you find your own gods? And in the church, they said, no, we're following your God. And then they looked down on them. They had no heritage. They hadn't been raised in the right ways. They didn't know, you know, so many things. And the apostle says, no, you accept each other for who you are. And let that grow into a love for each other. And actually, when it comes to church, there's only one key about people. And it's there in verse 12. The Gentiles will hope in him. How did the Jews get saved? They put their hope in him, the Messiah. How did Gentiles get saved? They put their hope in him, the Messiah. God's plan of salvation is for both Jew and Gentile. Exactly the same. And to prove it, he quotes four times from the Old Testament. In verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. And there's a little progression in each quote. The first time he shows the Jews glorifying God among the Gentiles. So he says, they are among you and they're glorifying God. Then in the second quote, verse 10, Deuteronomy 34, verse 43, he talks about Jews and Gentiles with each other glorifying God. And then verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1, which shows Jews and Gentiles together glorifying God. And then in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11, verse 10, which talks about Christ reigning over both Jews and Gentiles. So if you look at those scriptures in your own time, there's a little progression. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper till they're under the reign of Christ. And the key verse, verse 12, in him. In him. And lastly, Christian fellowship should be marked by praise. Verse 13. The Apostle Paul inserts a little prayer, a little blessing, a little benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, called this verse one of the richest passages, one of the richest verses in the Word of God. And I've got about 2 minutes to talk about it. Christian fellowship should be marked by praise. Too many churches are marked by grumbling and discontentment. Look, we should enjoy life if we enjoy God, shouldn't we? Those who don't know the Lord, they can be moaners, they can be grumblers, they've got nothing else, let them get on with it. But if you know the Lord, and he mentions at least four things, he talks about hope, joy, peace, power, the Holy Spirit. If you've got those things in your life, what are you moaning for? How much did you pay to get hope, joy, peace, power, and the Holy Spirit in your life? Not a single penny. Gifts of God. And we turn up and we find fault with everything we can. It's a nonsense. We should come with hearts full of praise. And we're coming to communion where God gave everything for us. And we still moan. Not you, of course. Just other people. So as we come to communion, as we come to worship the Lord, as we come together as God's people, let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy it. Let's pray, Lord, you've given us hope in a world that is hopeless. You've given us joy when we live in a world full of misery. You've given us peace where people are biting their fingernails. You've given us power to live so that we can change. And you've given us the Holy Spirit who keeps us day by day. What more do we need? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible little passage and this lovely little benediction. Help us to leave this place, Lord, thrilled with your goodness. And with a desire to serve you in the week ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.